Gospel, chapter 10. We're picking up at verse 16, the title of our message, Sheep in the Midst of Wolves. Matthew 10, 16, Sheep in the Midst of Wolves. I'll never forget the looks on their faces. We just finished a concert and worship set, and the pastor who was sharing that night at this rather large evangelistic outreach stepped to the podium. He opened his Bible and he began to speak, and he said, "We are the bride of Christ." A few people in the crowd started to squirm a little. He went on to say, "Jesus loves you so much and he laid down his life for you and he wants you to be his bride as well." Well, I was sort of surveying the crowd, being a young Christian myself and trying to learn from what others were doing. And I looked around and I noticed this crowd, well, a lot of burly biker types, Long Beach kind of guys, you see. And it was in that area that we were actually doing the outreach. Well, what happened is as time went on and he continued with the bride of Christ and the bride of Christ and the bride of Christ, I realized that not all texts are equally appropriate for evangelization, for evangelizing. You get that, right? And he would have done much better with that crowd to say, "God wants to make you fishers of men or warriors for Christ." But a bunch of burly bikers picturing themselves in a, you know, okay, what, am I going to wear a wedding dress? What's it going to, I just don't, it's not me. It doesn't work. And truly, it wasn't conviction of the Holy Spirit making them squirm or the reality of the Word of God, but just the bizarrety of the image that that concept can paint for somebody who's uninitiated or unaware. So here's the deal. Today we get into a passage that has that kind of potential, and you need to know that this passage was not intended to evangelize the lost. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are, in fact, lost, separated from him because of your sin. You're dead in trespasses and sin, and so you do need salvation. And we will give an invitation. There will be enough information for you to come together and say, okay, I need Jesus. But here's the deal. This passage is all about Jesus instructing those who were already his followers on what they could expect, a virtual plethora of different responses to them as they went out sharing the gospel, preaching the good news, healing the sick, ministering in Jesus' name as his representatives. So Jesus tells his disciples, his followers, here in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now, I say this could be a problem for some because the idea of being a sheep is actually something unbelievers accuse the church of. Maybe friends or family have told you, "You're just a sheep." Talked to a gal in the fellowship. Someone was telling her just the other day, "You're just sheep." Well, you know what? It's okay to be seen that way because we're following the good shepherd and he calls us sheep. Now, they may mean it in a derogatory way, but we need to see that term as actually a good thing. It means that we are relying on him for direction and sustenance and protection and everything. It's okay to be a sheep as long as you're Jesus' sheep. It's a problem to be a sheep if you're not Jesus' sheep, and here's why. Sheep are kind of dumb. And, you know, if one walks off a cliff, you know what the others do? They just walk off a cliff behind it. There's no, "Hey, don't do it. It's not a good idea." They just go one after another after another. And so Jesus, though, as he calls his disciples sheep, it's not because they were dumb. He says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." He wants them to know that they're moving out into a hostile environment. He doesn't want them to expect that everyone's going to honor them and love them and bless them. "Oh, thank you for sharing the Lord with me and how wonderful you are." No, it's more, "Get out of my face. You're nobody to judge me." And he says, that's the kind of expectation you should have as you go out into the world if you're faithful to share the Lord. Now, you need to know that the wolves out there aren't cowering in fear of the sheep. You get the picture, right? Oh, here come the sheep. Here come the sheep. No, wolves aren't afraid of sheep. And they're not supposed to be afraid of sheep. You see, Jesus calls us sheep because sheep are totally non-threatening. And we're not to be threatening and warning and pointing the finger and you know, veins popping as we warn people about their certain doom. No, it's the love of God, the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. So he says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, when I think of wolves and sheep, I think of wolves wide-eyed and mouths watering, thinking, man, we'll just rip them to shreds. We'll destroy and dine on them. Well, we'll eat them up. But here's the thing. Again, we're to be wise, he says, as serpents, harmless as doves. So he calls us sheep, and then he says, I want you even more than sheep-like, dove-like. Doves are absolutely non-threatening. So anybody that might be afraid of sheep, well, they're not going to be afraid of a dove. One last thing before we move on and actually look at his specific instructions. And he gives them five, and then he gives us five principles that will apply to every believer in every age and dispensation. The first five will have some application, but you'll see in some of them they're local and definitely speaking primarily and most likely, you know, just for them. But we'll take that apart. The other thing, though, is that if you follow the rhetoric of some Christian teachers and preachers, you'd think that they were trying to, raise up some attack sheep or something. It's like, I get a picture when I think of that, too. It's sort of like, you know, coming to a theater near you, Lambo, you know, and you got the big thing here and the big thing here. But that, again, that's not us. There may be some attack sheep out there. There may be some dangerous, aggressive, hostile sheep. But we're not supposed to be that. Why? That's not how Jesus is. And we're his representatives. We're Jesus people, first and foremost, more than anything else. Well, five clear admonitions he gives them. Because he's sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves, he says, be wise. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, you can be innocent and not gullible. You can be giving and generous, but not the kind that anyone could just take advantage of you. And he's calling us to be wise, to be alert, to be awake, to pay attention. The second admonition that he gives us there in verses, 17 and 18, is he says, beware. So be wise and then beware. Why? And of who? Beware of men, he says, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, clearly, this part is local and speaking primarily to them. You don't want to picture, though, just the 12. Luke tells us in this same exact passage that he was speaking to the 72 disciples he had at this point amassed unto himself, gathered unto himself. And so he's sending out 72 to represent him. And he's saying, beware, because men will deliver you up to councils. They'll scourge you in the synagogues, but you will be brought before governors and kings for myself and as a testimony to me. Now, this very thing would, in fact, happen to them. Their Jewish brethren would reject them. They'd be scourged in the synagogues. They would be kicked out of the synagogues. When they moved out beyond the initial ministry phase where they were going strictly in Jerusalem, they'd move to Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. They, some of them, would stand before kings and would stand before governors. They would be imprisoned. They would be flogged. And so he's saying, hey, beware. Know it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, it's doubtful that most of us are going to be flogged in a synagogue or kicked out. Why? We don't go to synagogue. We're not Jewish. We'll talk more about that concept in a few minutes, too. But and equally unlikely that we'll be brought before governors and kings. Why? We're just, for the most part, we're ordinary people. Well, they were, too. But in their generation and in that time, God was doing something that brought them to the forefront. So it's possible, while not many of us will ever have that experience, some of us just might. But let's bring it down to something we will have, an experience where it doesn't matter if it's a governor or it's a king. Anyone who is in authority can be a threat to us, or anyone we look up to or feel insecure around. They can feel a threat to us. And so what he's saying is beware of falling into that trap. And then in verses 19 and 20, he gives us some great advice. He says to be at peace, and he says it this way: when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you shall speak. It will be given you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, one thing almost every person here has in common with every other person here is most of us are insecure about sharing our faith for the simple reason that we think someone's going to ask us a question we won't be able to answer. I know that's common because I felt that in the early days, and I overcame it completely, not by becoming the student I did eventually become or because I know the Bible so well. No, I overcame it with three simple words, and it happened early on. Those three words are these: I don't know. It works. Try it. Next time someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, rather than hemming and hawing and trying to figure out something you can say, just say, hey, I don't know. That's an interesting question. And then go back to whatever you're trying to share with them or say, you know what, I'll ask down at the church, or better yet, why don't you come down there with me? I'm sure one of the pastors are around, or one of the Sunday school teachers, or one of the Bible college teachers. Let's get those questions answered. But if you're hesitant to share because you think people will ask you questions you can't answer, you need to know that 99% of the time, the questions answered are a question any Christian, if you've been coming here for 6 months, you could answer them all, because they're basic, fundamental questions. They're the same questions you had when you were first coming to Christ, when you were first evaluating the claims of Christ. And they're simple. They're not, and if they're beyond it, don't forget the words that settle every problem. I don't know. It's a perfect answer to a disturbing situation. Now, what we do find happening in the lives of the disciples, Peter, who was a fisherman, and by the way, the religious leaders take note of these guys and they say, man, aren't these guys just fishermen? But they also took note that they had been with Jesus. And when you get to Acts chapter 2, and Peter's filled with the Spirit, and he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he weaves from various Old Testament passages, and he pulls from here, and he pulls from here, and he weaves this incredibly powerful and wonderful sermon. It had everything needed to bring conviction and wisdom and understanding so that those people, well, they could make an educated decision for or against Christ. And I don't think it's just that Peter was such a good speaker. I think we're seeing the fulfillment there of what Jesus promised here. It won't be you. It will be the Spirit of my Father who will be speaking to and speaking through you. I don't know if you've had this experience. I hope you have, and if not, that you do soon. You're just sharing with someone, and they're asking you questions, and it's all of a sudden, it's almost like you get in what sports people call a zone. For a zone for a basketball player, the hoop's like this big. You just can't miss. No matter what you do, it goes in. For you know, it's other sports, you know, it's the same thing. Baseball looks this big and the bat this big, and there's just no way it can get past you. Well, that can happen as you share. And what happens is it's a supernatural reality. It's not like you're in a trance or something. It's still you. You're still conscious. You're still speaking and thinking. But God really does begin to answer the questions. And you just all of a sudden, oh, I remember. It's right here in this passage. Or no, I can answer that for you. And if you haven't had the experience, pray that God will give it to you. That He'll give you opportunity to get out there, to share with people. And as they ask questions, just say, Lord, I'm going to rely on you. And if you don't tell me the answer, I'm going to tell them, I don't know. And then, hey, the opportunity is there. So he says, be wise, beware, be at peace. And then in verses 21 and 22, he says to be prepared in essence. He says, you will be hated. Oh, excuse me, verse 21. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, And a father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, what he's telling them was oh so important, and this does have an immediate and personal application for us. He says, be prepared. Your own family may not like what you have to say. Remember, these disciples were Jews. They were from the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when they came preaching Jesus, they're declaring Jesus is the Messiah. Well, the religious establishment of the day had already decided he wasn't the Messiah. They were ignoring the obvious evidence that would have proved he was. We'll see some of that in our next study, in fact. But they had decided if anyone said that he was, they were to be put out of the synagogue. This is going to put a big strain on families. They were an agricultural community, and when they weren't in agriculture, whatever business they had, it was father and son and grandfather and son and grandson. And so all of a sudden, when you come home and you say, hey, I'm a Christian, they weren't going to be all that excited to hear it. Some of you have had a similar experience if, like me, you came from Catholic background. Now, I'm not in any way anti-Catholic, but I had 3 years long ago where I went to the Catholic Church, ages 13, 14, and 15. It was in Latin in that time, so I was just kind of like this hormonal kid just sitting there wondering, what in the world is going on here? But here was my real problem. Those relatives that grew up staunch Catholics, and some of you have experienced this, when they find out you're no longer attending the Catholic Church, that you're going to a Protestant church, they believe you've actually lost your salvation, that you've gone, you're done, you know, now you're going to go to hell. Because God knows only Catholics are going to hell. I mean, to heaven. Excuse me. That's very Freudian. That's not supposed to happen. But here's the deal, to clear up any possible confusion that could come from that last statement. I don't believe Catholics get to heaven because they're Catholic or Protestants because they're Protestant. I don't think Baptists and Pentecostals have special sections in heaven to keep them from arguing about the gifts. I think anybody who gets to heaven gets there through the person in the finished work, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so it isn't about denominations. In fact, the very fact that we're of Paul or we're of Apollos or we're of Cephas, that was their generations. I'm Baptist, I'm this, I'm that. He says that's just carnality, that's immaturity. We did it when we went to high school. I went to PV, well, I went to Chico. Well, Durham's better. No, Paradise is better. It's immaturity. You expect it in high schoolers, but not in representatives of Jesus. And so what he's saying is, no, your own family may reject you. And for sure, staunch Catholics, until they visit, until they see that what you're experiencing is a good thing, you're studying the Bible, you're walking with the Lord, you're growing in the Lord, that's got to be good, you see. And the real issue isn't what church, but is that church or those people, those leaders, are they pointing people to Jesus? Is salvation in Jesus and in him alone being preached? And is the word being taught? So what happens for them is he says, be careful, your own families, they're going to reject you. And in their context, it wasn't just they're going to not put up with you. First put out of the house, disowned, and then disassociated, and then ultimately brought before tribunals. He says, well, fathers will be against their children, and children will rise up against parents there in verse 21 and cause them to be put to death. And so he says, it could get really bad. And I want you to know, you need to be wise, you need to beware, you need to be at peace, but you need to be prepared. There will be trial, there will be tribulation, there will be rejection, there will be persecution, and in their case, even death, simply for standing up for the cause of Christ, hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That's important, especially in that immediate context. He's not saying if they endured, they wouldn't die. He's just saying endure and you'll be saved. You see, because no one can kill the soul. No one can kill the person inside. No one can kill that part of us that is fitted for eternity. And so Jesus is telling them, and there may be some here who will find themselves in a similar situation where your parents, because of their religious traditions, because of years and decades and centuries of belief in Buddha or in Krishna or in someone else, you come and you say, no, look, Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. People aren't stupid. They know that means if that's true, then their relatives who were trusting in Buddha, well, they've perished. You know, a lot of people have a very difficult time coming to the Lord because just coming acknowledges that, well, then my dad, he's lost and my grandpa's lost. Well, that's going to be the case whether they come to the Lord or not. When deceivers deceive and people believe a lie and they follow a liar, well, that's a tragedy. But we can't undo the past. What we got to deal with is the present. And so in any case, he says, be prepared. And then he says in the latter part of that, in he who endures to the end will be saved. And then he says, in essence, be persistent. When they persecute you, verse 23, in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. That phrase has been misunderstood and misinterpreted in so many ways. It's possible all Jesus is saying, look, it, you're not going to finish your route before I follow closely behind you. Some have seen this really referring to the transfiguration where he comes in glory and in power. And we'll check that out in just a few weeks together. Some have seen this really looking beyond the immediate to the ministry they would have and ultimately Jesus coming and bringing people to him, the kingdom established in their midst as they shared the gospel. Others see it as Jesus coming in judgment because of so many who rejected him. The temple would be destroyed, the people would be scattered in 70 AD. And listen, I got to be honest, when it comes to this one, I don't know. I honestly don't know which of those would be best or right. Sometimes that's going to happen. It's possible that there's a part of all of them or each of them has some logic and sanity to it. But for the most part, the part we can be sure about, the part we can get is that in the midst of rejection and tribulation and persecution and hatred, he says, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. There's good advice. He's just saying, hey, if they're throwing you out, keep moving. Just keep preaching, keep teaching, keep healing, keep ministering. For assuredly, I say, you won't have gone through all these cities until the Son or before the Son of Man comes. Now, he gives us some principles that definitely apply to each and every one of us. If, in fact, you were a follower of Jesus, you have become his disciple. That just means a student of, an imitator of, one who is learning from and aspiring to be like another. And so he gives us a couple of principles we want to grab hold of today. Verse 24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher. Well, that makes sense. One's teaching, one's learning. It's clear that the leader, the teacher, should be above the disciple. And then he says, a servant isn't above his master. Now, those things should seem obvious to us, but the reason he's saying them is he wants to make a point of application. He says, it's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. That's his goal. And by the way, that's what the Father's doing in us. As we continue to walk with Jesus and grow in Jesus, we will become more like Jesus. And so he says, it's enough that a student and a servant be like his teacher or master. But if they've called the master of the house, verse 25, the latter part, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. Now, what he's getting at here is that we shouldn't expect better treatment than he received. I mean, if he's the master and we're his servants, why should we expect that they would treat us and honor us and respect us and admire us when they rejected and hated and crucified him? No, we're representing the one that brings a sword, that causes division, that causes people to have to decide. And they don't always like the decision they're forced into making. So he's just saying, look, if they hated me, they'll hate you. They love me, they'll love you. He said it elsewhere. He'll say it again. And then he gets to really five different specific obstacles and different issues that we're going to have to deal with. Now, I already mentioned that lots of us are paranoid about sharing because we're afraid someone will ask us a question we can't answer. The real truth is most of us are paranoid about sharing because we're just paranoid about sharing anyway, even if we had the answers. But he says point blank, and this would certainly be speaking to some of us here today, therefore, do not fear them. Don't fear them. What was going to happen to them, and it might happen to you, they were going to be falsely accused, misunderstood, misquoted. They were going to be brought up and accused of things they never said and never did and never intended. And he's saying, when that happens, listen, this obstacle, fear, it is a natural and normal human response. In fact, when you get that adrenaline rush, most of you know this, it's for fight or flight. You're either going to fight your way out of there or you're going to get hightail your way out of there. And either way, fear produces the adrenaline for the fight or the flight. And so he says, do not fear them. Why? There's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden, and hidden that will not be made known. He's saying the truth will come out. If you tell the truth and people call you a liar, ultimately they're going to have to acknowledge you told the truth. If you love them and they hate you back, eventually they're going to have to acknowledge that you loved them even though they hated you back. And so he's saying you got to overcome the fear. Now, there's a practical way that we do this, and he gives us that in just another verse or two. But he says, what I tell you in the dark, first of all, in verse 27, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach it on the housetops. So he's saying, boldly proclaim, don't be afraid, walk in faith, and then know, here's the ultimate cure for the fear of man. That's the fear of God. And if you really have a reverent fear of God, and you realize that all men were created for eternity, and there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, man, I'm not afraid of men. I am afraid for them. I'm concerned about what's going to happen to them. And because of my love for God and my knowledge of God, because I know he's a just God, yes, he's merciful, but his mercy can only be extended to one willing to receive it. And when someone hardens their heart and mocks the Lord and refuses to repent, they put themselves in a position of facing a certain judgment. And so he says, don't fear them, but he says, do fear the Lord. Don't fear those who kill the body, verse 28, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, that word destroy is an unfortunate translation for this reason. It almost implies to one who really doesn't know the entirety of what the Bible teaches about death and the afterlife that maybe there's some form of annihilation. That word destroy cannot and does not and never means in Scripture annihilate. You know, your kids can destroy your house. You leave them alone for 10 minutes, you're on the phone, you come back, and you say, man, you've destroyed the living room. But it's not annihilated, it's just a mess. It's just a wreck. It's just devastated. And truly, that's what happens to the soul that rejects Jesus. A mess, devastated, you know, but not annihilated. No, when Jesus says resurrection of the just and the unjust, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction, everlasting judgment, everlasting torment. Listen, you can't have one without the other. You can't have everlasting life but say, but I don't believe in everlasting judgment. I don't believe God would judge people for eternity. I don't believe that he would allow people to suffer. Well, he said he will. And who are we to question the righteousness and justice of God? The judge of the whole earth will do right. And so he says, here's the cure for the fear of man. Fear the Lord. Fear what will happen to men if they don't repent. Fear for them, but don't be afraid of them. So our first, and I believe, greatest obstacle in rightly representing the Lord is often just fear. It's self-consciousness. It's self-absorption. And he's saying, get your eyes off you, get them on the Lord, and then on the work he's called you to and given you to do. Now, he goes on then to say, are not two sparrows, verse 29, sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear them. You are of more value than many sparrows. He uses two illustrations. He says, look at a sparrow. You could buy them for a penny in that day. And he says, they're of enough value to God that not one can fall to the ground. In one passage, he says, without him taking notice. Here he says, apart from his will. He won't let a sparrow fall that he hasn't allowed that or willed it. And he's saying, how much more value are you than a sparrow? Well, infinitely more. You were created in the image of God. You were created for fellowship and worship, fellowship with and worship of God. You were created by and for him. And you're unique among all of creation. So he's saying, listen, you are of more value than many, many sparrows. So our obstacles, well, they're given to us fear. And we overcome fear by faith. And then he says in verses 32 and 33, we really only have two options. This may apply more today to those of you who've yet to commit your life than any other portion. So pay close attention. Whoever confesses me, verse 32, before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's deal with the immediate context. When they would be accused, when they would be arrested, when they would be brought up on charges and placed in a tribunal or in a council. They had an option. Well, they had two, the two that are presented here. They could confess Jesus before those men, or they could deny Jesus before those men. Now, what he's telling these followers, these disciples, is it's not enough to follow after me now. When you go out for me, you're going to have to represent me. And if you say you believe in me here, but you deny you believe in me there, well, I'm questioning if you really believe in me at all. You see, to confess biblically means way more than to say, I did it. That's sort of how we see the word, you know. You're busted, and almost everyone will confess once they're busted. There are a few people, though, that will deny even when they're caught red-handed. But he's saying, you need to confess me before men. What that means is to say what Jesus says about himself. To confess means to say the same thing. So here's how it works. If I confess that I'm a sinner, I'm not just acknowledging and admitting that I sin. No, I do that and you do it too. But I'm acknowledging that all that the Lord teaches concerning sin, to confess that I'm a sinner means that I'm confessing I'm a sinner and my sin has separated me from God. And unless someone, God, does something about that, I will forever be separated from him because of my sin. And that would be just and right, that I would end up in hell, and that would be actually just. But because of God's great love, he sends his son to die for my sin. Now it becomes just for him to forgive me if I confess my sin, if I acknowledge that, yes, I've sinned and it's separated us and I'm guilty and I'm worthy of death, I'm worthy of hell. But Lord, forgive me, receive me. I want to make you my Lord and my Savior. That's what it means to confess that you're a sinner. And to confess him as Lord, it means all that he taught, that he's God the Son, that he is sinless, that he died a substitutionary sacrifice, was buried and rose again the third day, that he ascended into heaven, and that same Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom on this earth. When you confess him as Lord, it means you're his servant. And so if he says, if you confess it, confess me before men, we take it out of its context often and say, well, you need to make a public profession of your faith in Christ. Well, they were doing that under serious duress and times of persecution and tribulation, in many cases at the cost of their very lives. And he goes on to tell us, hey, don't worry about that. Don't worry about the one that can take your life but can't cast you into hell. He's the one to fear. That's the one to be concerned about. So have you confessed the Lord in a practical way? It's an important question. Have you said, Jesus, you are the Lord, and not just to him, but to others. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. Because then the question can be asked, well, then are you living for the Lord? Are you yielded to the Lord? Are you just learning about him, or are you becoming like him? Are you representing him? So the two choices, the two options, is to confess or deny. It can't just be words, though. It has to be words and deeds. Because if I say I believe, but I live like an unbeliever, or if I confess that he's Lord, but I live my own life and set my own course and do my own thing, I'm denying in my actions what I'm saying with my words. We have a word for that, something none of us want to be called, hypocrite. It's a horrible word. Its initial use was just speaking of one that wore a mask. In the Greek plays, they'd have the mask with the sad face, and then they'd put on the mask with the happy face, and they called them hypocrites. They were just actors. There was no negative or positive connotation to it. But the word came to mean one who wears a mask, who plays a part, who pretends to be something he's not or she's not. And so he says, well, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think, he goes on to say, as he deals now with our opposition, that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. Now, don't misunderstand. When he says, I come to bring a sword to cause division, Jesus is all into family. God brought Adam and Eve together, the first marriage. Their children, the first family. God says he desires a godly seed. And so he's for the family. He is the creator of the family. Has a plan to make families flourish, by the way, in work. But what he's saying here is inevitably, when you come with the message that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's no hope outside of him, that it doesn't matter if you have a Jewish background or a Catholic background or even a Protestant background, it doesn't matter if you have a Buddhist or a Hindu background or if you come from Islam, what matters is what have you done with and what are you doing about Jesus? And when you share that reality, he says, that will cause division in the family. I already mentioned, you know, what has happened to some. And certainly in that day when someone came and said, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. Put out of the family, locked out of the family business, deprived of their inheritance. Hey, there was a lot to lose for them. And that's why he's forewarning them. Hey, this is what you're going to face. This is what you're going to experience. This is what's going to go down. Now, I had a rather interesting experience with my own dad. We didn't have the normal father-son thing growing up. We partied together, and I blame all that on him because he was older. But I should have and could have known better. But anyway, what happened to me, and it was so bizarre because when I became a Christian, my dad was very hostile to that transformation and very angry and frustrated and weird toward me initially. And I didn't understand it till years later when he became a Christian himself and he shared the story with me. What had happened is when I was about to be born, I was in Atlanta, Georgia in 1950. That's when I was born. My mom had tuberculosis. Lots of people died in that generation from tuberculosis. And giving birth to a baby when you were in a serious stage, well, that was even more dangerous. So it was not only possible she would die, but possible I would die, or that I'd be born real ill or deformed or not all right. And there's still some question as to if I am all right. But for the most part, here's what happened. My dad went and he prayed. He'd grown up sort of a nominal Christian background, been to church enough to know who God was and that God loved people and answered prayer. And so he prayed and he said, God, if you'll just make my wife okay and make my little boy okay, I'll serve you from this point on all the days of my life. Well, my mom, she was okay. It's going to be a spacey third service if I'm this spaced by second, I'll tell you. But she was okay. I mean, they sent her to a sanitarium, not a loony bin. You know, it's a different kind of sanitarium. You can't say loony bin anymore, can you? Political correctness. I don't even know what you call it if it's not a loony bin. But I get all my, you know, background from movies like Strange Brew. But anyway, what happens is they send her to this place. They send me to the grandparents. And over time, she heals up. They cure her of her tuberculosis. They had to test me regularly to make sure I didn't have it. But everything was okay. The bad part is my dad never served the Lord. He reneged on his promise. He said, Lord, I'll give you my life. I'll serve you all the days of my life. He never did it. Then when I become a Christian and I come and I'm like, Dad, have you heard that there's more than going to church twice a year? They got this whole thing where you can know the Lord and serve the Lord and grow in the Lord and be like the Lord. And I'm born again. And Dad, I want you to be born again. And he was so angry and so hostile and so just, I never saw him like that. Not in all those years that I knew him and grew up. I was 27 years old. And what happened, of course, is that he was thinking, and man, I should be saying this to you. I made a promise and I didn't fulfill it. So all of that guilt and all of that stuff, it just rushed back on him, caused him to respond inappropriately to the good news I was sharing with him. And some of your relatives may be like that as well. You don't know what they've been through. You don't know where they've struggled, what they've promised, where they failed. So the bottom line is, you share what God's done for you. You share the simplicity of the gospel, and then you let them watch God change your life. Ultimately, that was the thing. That's what did it for my dad. That's what did it for my wife. It wasn't how much I knew or how much I learned or how many scriptures I could quote from memory. It wasn't impressive to them. They didn't care. They only wanted to see, was I for real? Was Jesus for real? Was I really changing? And that's what your friends, your family, your neighbors, that's what they want and need to see as well. Well, he tells us our obstacle, fear, and our options, confess or deny. He gives us our opposition, and he says it very well may be your own family. And then he goes on to give us our obligation, and it's so important. You notice that he talks about family, and you know God loves families, that he wants whole families to be saved. But he tells us here, if we love father or mother more than him, well, let me read it so I'm quoting him accurately. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, you know that Jesus wants you to love and respect your parents. In fact, let me tell you something if you're unaware. If you have parents that are getting older, the Bible says you're to honor them. And that word honor is timē, and it actually speaks of physical support. Not just admiration and respect, but care and provision. They raised you, they provided for you, and in their older years, they have every right and should have an expectation that you would do the same for them. I know that's foreign in this culture. That's why I'm passing it on. Because in places where there aren't, I mean, the Christian population, 0.5, less than 0.5% in Japan, parents take care of their parents, and you know, kids live with their parents and their grandparents and the whole family's there. And there's something wrong when a Christian, supposed Christian nation, when we just kind of shove them out or push them away or try to, you know, here's something for you. No, the thing is it's like we need to love them, but we can't love them more than we love the Lord. And in the context of all that he's sharing, he's saying if it gets hostile, if it gets brutal, if they're rejecting you and they're saying, well, you've got to make a decision. It's him or us. Well, it has to be him. It has to be him. If it divides the family, you've got to walk with Jesus. But know this, his ultimate goal is that the whole family would walk with him, that they would see you and see you becoming the person that he wants you to be, and that they could see his mercy and his forgiveness and his compassion in you. But he says, if we're not willing to put him first, we're not worthy of him. And if we're not willing to take up our cross and follow him, well, we're not worthy of him. In that context, in that day, you got to know it. Jesus has not yet gone to the cross when he's speaking these words, of course. He hasn't been crucified. So their whole context of the cross is criminals. And he's saying, in essence, if you're not worthy or willing to be evil treated, to be, you know, maligned, to be persecuted, to be rejected, if you're not willing to deny yourself and take up your cross, to be misunderstood, to be misquoted, to be abused as, hey, that's what they did to Jesus. He says, don't expect any less. He says, then you won't be worthy of me. You're not worthy of me. And then he says, the one who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. It's sort of a paradox, but all he's really saying is if you're living your life for you, you'll never find the life that he's intended for you. We were sharing with the staff just the other day at the staff meeting that even God can't fill a full cup. And if your cup's full of you, selfishness, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-whatever, that's all people are going to see and get. We need to empty ourselves and be full of Jesus. And truly, that's where we find our life, when we live not for ourselves, but for him and for others. Finally, he deals with rewards, and this directly relates to our oneness with him. The one who receives you, he who receives you, he says, receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. He's saying, look, if they receive you, they're receiving me. If they reject you, they're rejecting me. When Saul was on the road to Damascus to arrest Christians and have them imprisoned, Jesus approaches him, meets with him, speaks to him, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He saw and sensed and felt the persecution that Saul was placing on people. Jesus took it personally, and you got to know that happens to you. When you're persecuted, when you're ridiculed, when you're mocked, when you're rejected, when you suffer for his name's sake, for the gospel's sake, for righteousness' sake, Jesus takes that personally. And he promises not only to, well, help you endure it, but to bless you in it and then reward you for it. And he says, look, if you receive a prophet, whatever part you might have in the work of ministry, well, we don't really receive a lot of prophets. We don't. Well, you know, he who receives a righteous man. We might liken this to taking care of missionaries or traveling ministries or ministers. And he's saying you share in their reward. Many of you support missionaries there in Asia, throughout India, into Pakistan, into Afghanistan, through Gospel for Asia. Perhaps you're involved in other missionary outreach. We're involved in a lot of different areas in the world right now. And he's saying, we're going to share in their reward. They're going to be rewarded for their work. We're a part of it. We're going to stand before the Lord. And there's going to be a reward for that work. Then he says, hey, if all you do is give a cup of cold water, hey, that will not go unnoticed. You will by no means lose your reward. Well, it brings us to the close of all this for today. And let me just ask you, have you confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or are you denying that he is the Lord and the Savior of the world? Because ultimately, that will be the issue. If you're a believer, the question isn't just, do you confess him here? But do you confess him before men? Do you say it and live it so that they can see it? And if you're an unbeliever, listen, you have to make a decision today. You have to decide, is Jesus the Lord? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Or did he lie? Was he deceived and a deceiver? Because Jesus is either who he claimed to be and did what he came to do, or we don't have hope in Jesus. And I proclaim to you that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless, spotless life, that he died a substitutionary sacrifice, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he's coming again, and that Jesus will forgive your every sin today. But you need to open your heart and say, Lord, forgive me. Be my Lord and Savior. I am a guilty sinner. I confess I'm a sinner. I confess you as Lord. and I receive you right now. Let's bow our heads and pray. While every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask, are there any of you today that would say, Sam, I'm ready. I get it. It's making sense to me. I realize my religion won't cut it. My works won't cut it. No trying to keep the law will ever cut it. It's got to be what you're saying, Jesus and his sacrifice for me. And if you're ready to open your heart to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. Anyone this hour, if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. Raise your hand right now. Hold it high until I acknowledge you. And you will be born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. God bless you, brother. I see your hand here in the front. And you can put your hand down after I acknowledge you. Others here. Listen, this is the most important decision you'll ever make. And I get that. And I'm not pressing you for a decision because I need to see your hand. I'm pressing you for a decision because you need to get right with the Lord. He's blessed you, sustained you, protected you, provided for you. And now it's time to say, Lord, you are a merciful and good and gracious God. And I'm a guilty sinner. And I want your forgiveness. And I want your life, the life I've heard of, and the life that you've purposed. Anyone else before we pray? Anybody else in this auditorium? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord can. Or even there on the internet, he's looking on your heart. He knows where you're at. Let's pray together. You who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for choosing me and drawing me and convicting me of my need for your forgiveness and of your plan for my salvation. Jesus, I believe you're the Lord, and I yield my life. Be my Lord, my Savior, for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.